Perhaps we could read together from the Epistle to the Galatians and chapter number 3. Galatians and chapter 3. We'll read together from verse number 26. Galatians chapter 3, and reading from verse 26. For ye are all a children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And just a verse, please, in Peter's second epistle and in chapter number 3, 2 Peter and chapter 3 and in verse 15. Peter speaks about our beloved brother Paul, and he says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his word with what we've been privileged to listen to already. The verse that we've read from 2 Peter chapter 3 is an interesting verse for a number of reasons. And I'm not going to stay with that verse or develop it in any way this afternoon, only to draw our attention to the way that the apostle will warn us about those who will take the scriptures, not deny them, not so much set them to one side, but who will take the scriptures and who will wrest them to their own destruction. That's a very solemn verse. It's a solemn verse for us because it reminds us that the work of studying scripture and teaching the scriptures is a solemn and a serious business. And there is always the danger that when we come to the word of God, we might make it mean what we want it to mean. And sometimes with the best intentions that we can be guilty of wresting the scriptures. But you'll appreciate that Peter really has something more sinister and something more serious in mind. Those who, as I say, are unwilling just to set the scriptures aside. They want to keep the cloak and the cover of biblicism. And so they wrest the scriptures, they distort them, and they twist them to their own destruction. And I suppose that down through the centuries of time, there have been different scriptures that have been particularly subjected to this process of wresting and of twisting. But I think in the day in which we live, and we've heard a little bit about the character of society, and we know that what goes on out there, it can soon infiltrate and influence even those who are the people of God. And in all of Scripture, there's hardly a verse today that is so wrested as verse number 28 of Galatians chapter 3. For years, this verse has been taken up by those who would deny the clear teaching of the New Testament about the distinction between male and female as far as roles and responsibilities in society, in the home, and in the local assembly are concerned. And without developing it, you know that there's an even more sinister agenda right now that denies any fundamental or fixed distinction between male and female. And you say, how do they get around the clear teaching of the New Testament? Well, this verse has become something of a get-out-of-jail-free card. And they'll begin the argument by coming to Galatians chapter 3 and saying, look here, Paul says there's no longer male or female. And so they would try to take away the foundations for all of the apostles' teaching that is so precious to us, that we cannot afford to let go. and that we cannot afford to abandon, no matter how unfashionable it may have become or may yet become. Of course, there are two great dangers with the resting of scriptures. One of them is simply this, that we make the Bible say what it doesn't actually say. And that's serious. But the other issue is this, that by making it say what it doesn't say, we lose what it does actually say. And just very simply, and I hope briefly this afternoon, I would like just to try to address both of those issues. And particularly with those who are younger in mind, that we might be clear about the teaching. Not just what the passage doesn't say. That's important. But that we might grasp something of the very precious and very important and I think very practical teaching of these verses that we've read together from the end of Galatians and chapter 3. Now, when you think of those who will use these verses to relativize and to undermine the wider teaching of the apostles, really there are three main difficulties that they encounter. And the first is very simply this, it's the difficulty of chronology. Now, if this were a Bible reading, one of the things we would be discussing about the epistle to the Galatians is exactly when it was written. But no matter what answer we came to ultimately on that question, we would all be agreed that this is an earlier epistle. Perhaps even the earliest of the epistles from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Certainly it's written well before the time that we get to Paul's final epistles, the pastoral epistles. And you see, that creates really a difficulty that any sensible person would think was insurmountable for an attempt to use this verse to undermine the teaching of the apostles. Because we have to imagine that Paul wrote this verse, and then years and decades passed, and he picked up his pen under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write the pastoral epistles. Then those epistles, and elsewhere as well, but we'll take the pastoral epistles as the strongest example of this. In those epistles, he will give teaching that applies to those who are slaves. And yet he never thinks to say, by the way, this contradicts what I told you when I was writing to the Galatians. In those epistles, he will give very clear teaching, some of the clearest teaching that there is in our New Testament, about the responsibilities of men and women in the local assembly. And he's able to do that in spite of giving what some people would describe as contradictory teaching years before in the epistle to the Galatians. You know, brethren and sisters, even if it was a very average human author, we would hardly expect them to carry on like that. And I tell you, even aside from inspiration, the Apostle Paul was no very average author. And he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And while it might be a different story if Galatians was the final epistle from the pen of the apostle, and we came to chapter 3 and we came to verse 28, we might wonder, well, does this cancel out what has gone before? It's a thoroughly strange business to think that it cancels out what Paul was yet to write. That it cancels out the teaching that Paul was to give after he gave the teaching of the epistle to the Galatians. And so there's the problem of chronology. And we're just very glad not to have to assume that the Apostle Paul was less intelligent than any of us. We're just very glad to be able to trace through the epistles of the Apostle the unfolding and the development of doctrine, and not a single inconsistency or not a single contradiction to mark the thought of the apostle in this or any of the other subjects that he develops. Then, of course, the other big problem that the view I've spoken about encounters is this. It's the problem of context. And you would know that. Well, if you were setting out to try to understand the truths of the gospel, If you were setting out to understand what is the relationship of the believer to law, you wouldn't be able to avoid the Epistle to the Galatians. It would loom large in your study, and rightly so. But you would also know this, that if the only epistle of Paul's that we had was the Epistle to the Galatians, we would know basically nothing about how a local church should function. We would know nothing about how a local assembly would gather and how it would function, because that is not what Paul is dealing with in this epistle. And we'll think a little bit more about what he is dealing with in a second. But what, you know, Paul is very orderly in the way that he develops truth. There are epistles where he will speak directly and in a sustained way about the local assembly. And we're so glad of the teaching that we have in those epistles. There are other of his epistles where he's dealing with the bigger picture. And he's dealing with the body aspect of church truth. And Paul, unlike many believers, he never gets those things confused. And he never gets his lines crossed. And so the context of this epistle, I say again, makes it clear that Paul is not giving here teaching that will alter how an assembly functions or how an assembly... That's just not the context of the epistle. It's not the context in which Paul is writing here. You say, do people not get this? He said, are you up there creating a straw man? Because surely nobody would ever be so foolish as to take up this verse and to use it in this way. Well, I tell you, you don't have to go too far. And I'm not necessarily, in fact, I'm not advising this. But you don't have to wander too far into the debate between egalitarians and complementarians, and you will find someone, and they'll just be saying exactly what I've been suggesting is not the case. And they will suggest that this verse must override all of what the apostle says, that we must apply it and see it in operation in the local church context. They just don't seem to, because they are resting the scriptures, because they are rejigging the scriptures to make them fit the time, they fail to appreciate just the, and often even to address, the problem of chronology and the problem of context. But of course, there's another problem. And I want to spend just a few minutes this afternoon on the content of these verses. Because I tell you, my brother, my sister, these are glorious verses. And it would be a shame if we would allow the erroneous teaching of others to only come to these verses in a defensive position. You know, it's always a mistake to allow ourselves to be put in a position where all we want to say about a passage of Scripture is what it doesn't teach. And it's always a mistake when we handle a theme or a subject in Scripture when we're only interested in saying what we don't believe. Sometimes that is necessary. But may God give us help just to grasp the positive teaching of the Word of God, not to miss what these verses have to say to us. And so just for a few minutes, I want to think with you of the glorious content of these precious verses at the end of Galatians chapter 3. You will know that in the third chapter of the epistle, in the first two chapters, Paul has been dealing with some very interesting autobiographical material. When he comes into chapter 3, he's really giving us an overview of history. And he's telling us about the purpose for which the law was given. What the law is supposed to do. And he comes down to this in verse 24 of the chapter. He says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, you'll appreciate this, that the apostle isn't here speaking about the individual. And an individual, because of the teaching of the law, comes to realize just his sinfulness and comes to realize his powerfulness, and thus the law brings him to Christ. That's not what the apostle is talking about here. The apostle is speaking about the progression of the dispensations. Because he will tell us in verse 25, after that faith has come. So faith has come. We are now in a new administration. He says, what it used to be like is this. We were really just the prisoners of law. He says, we were in protective custody. And the law was our schoolmaster, not the person who would do the teaching, not our educator, but the person who was responsible just for the discipline and the leading and the control of a child. He says, that's what it used to be like. That's what was our lot under the law. And you'll notice that as he speaks about that, he uses we, and he says us. And I take it, always a little bit interesting just to figure out the pronouns, I take it that the we and the us there, Paul is speaking as a Jew, speaking as those who are under the law. But then we come to verse 26. Faith has come. We are no longer under a schoolmaster in verse 26. And for 25. And in verse 26, we have this tremendous expression. He says, ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Something new has happened. Something radically different from what has gone before. Now they are people, and they are all. And that all is going to be most important as we make our way down through the verses, because this is what Paul is stressing. Every one of those Galatian believers to whom he writes, Gentiles though they may have been, he says, you are all the sons of God. He says more than that, he says, you are the sons of God. And how that has happened really is this: you're in Christ Jesus. This is one of Paul's great terms, one of Paul's great concepts. And younger believer, it's something tremendously valuable just to get a grasp of all that meant to Paul to be in Christ. And he says, now you are in Christ. How did you get there? Was it by the keeping of the works of the law? No, he says, that's done with. That's been left in the past. He says it's by faith. Faith has come. We're in a new dispensation. We're in a new administration. And he says, in this new administration, it's not some with a particular status. It's not some with a special rank. He says, all of you are sons of God in Christ Jesus. He's going to tell them what their real identity is. And then he says, in effect, you should know this. Because in verse 27, he says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, I don't think that Paul here at all, in fact, it's the exact opposite of Paul's argument, that Paul is saying, now there's some of you Galatians who've been baptized, and I'm going to talk to you in a special way. No, the point is this, that the all are those who have been baptized. But he's wanting them to go back in their mind. He's reminding them of that occasion in their experience where they were baptized, and he's encouraging them. Just to grasp again the significance of what they professed. The significance of what they gave testimony to when they passed through the waters of baptism. And mind you, it's hardly superfluous in a conference like this to remind us all that the New Testament pattern is that believers are baptized. We were reminded of that in Glen Craig last night. The mark that the Savior gave, that was to be the distinguishing mark of all his disciples, they were to be baptized. And if there is an unbaptized believer in the conference this afternoon, you need to be exercised. Because as Paul writes to this company of believers, this group of believers, he's able to write really on the assumption that every single one of them had passed through the waters of baptism. And he says, those of you who have been baptized, as many as you have been baptized, he says, baptized into Christ. And we might wonder, why is it that the apostle here speaks about baptism rather than conversion? After all, it was faith that brought them into Christ. It was faith that had made the change. Baptism, in that essential way, didn't transform them. They were giving testimony to what had already happened. Well, I think the reason that the apostle, and it is water baptism, by the way, the reason that the apostle takes them here to baptism is partly because baptism represented a break with what was past. Here were people, and they had come to baptism. In their past lives, they had been marked by all sorts of different things. There were Jews and Greeks. They were bond, they were free. They were male, they were female. There was a whole range of markers that identified them in relation to society. But in the waters of baptism, they made a statement that what was past was finished. That simple ordinance of baptism that is yet so eloquent in the truth that it communicates died and buried, raised again with Christ. And he takes them back and he says, remember what you gave testimony to when you passed through the waters of baptism. We emphasize, and rightly so, the importance of obedience to Christ and obedience to the Word of God in baptism. Maybe we don't always make enough of what baptism signifies. And those of us who are baptized, maybe we don't often enough do what the apostle wants the Galatians to do. To go back to our baptism, to remember what we stated so clearly as we were obedient to the Word of God. And he says, remember, those of you who are baptized, when you were baptized into Christ. You see, they assumed a new identity. You remember that, again, we were in 1 Corinthians last night. You remember that the nation was baptized into Moses when they passed through the Red Sea. They were cut off from all that had been true of them in Egypt. And they were identified with Moses. They were shut up to Moses. And now they were going to be those who followed Moses. And says Paul, those of you who are baptized, you were baptized into Christ. You've been brought into something new. And then he uses a different metaphor. He says, those of you who are baptized into Christ, he says, you have put on Christ. The putting ons and the putting offs of Scripture are very interesting study. Sometimes the emphasis in the putting on is practical. Our responsibility to put on. Sometimes the putting on is positional. And in Colossians chapter 3, for example, we have both of those things side by side. What we have put on, what we must put on. And I think we need to be a little bit careful with this idea of putting on, because it's not at all the idea of dressing up. You know, sometimes we think about putting clothes on, and If we were to put on the uniform of a soldier, the uniform of a policeman, whatever uniform it might be, as the children do in school, then there's a kind of a play acting. Because what is being put on is only external, and we're pretending to an identity that we really don't have. That's not what Paul is speaking about here. But I think this idea of something that we put on, it has at least in part the reality that this is not something we work up from ourselves. This is not something that we produce inside ourselves and it seeps from within to the outside. This is something that, whether we think of the positional, whether we think of the practical, this is something that is provided for us. But of course, the other great idea in putting on is the idea of identity. And, well, you would only need to take a brief visit, as I foolishly did yesterday, to the New Year sales, and to see people scrabbling for the designer labels. And you say, why is that important? Well, you see, it's not just for covering up purpose, not just for the purposes of modesty. What we wear, it projects. It projects a great deal about who we are. And it tells people what our identity is. And now the apostle writes to these people. He says, you were baptized into Christ. And you have a new identity. He says, you have put on Christ. We'll come back to that in a minute. But then he goes on to elaborate that further. He says, as a result of that, now we come to our verse. In that context, he says, as a result of that, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There are no ethnic distinctions. He says, there is neither bond nor free. There are no economic distinctions. There's neither male nor female. There are no gender distinctions. Why? Because ye are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, they tell us that the Jew would, the observant Jew would pray a daily prayer. And as he spoke to God, he would give God thanks for three things. He would thank God that he was a Jew and not a Gentile, because that made a huge difference. To be a Jew brought tremendous advantages that were undreamt of by the Gentile. He would give thanks to God that he was born free and not a slave. Obviously, again, there were enormous advantages to being free that the slave did not enjoy. And finally, he would give thanks that he was born a man and not a woman. The poor woman, she had to give thanks that God had made her as he has. And the reason that he did, again, there was inequality. And as far as the law that Paul has been speaking about is concerned, it built into it. There were advantages for some people, and there were disadvantages for other people. Paul now says those distinctions that mattered so much in the law, they make no difference now. As far as our identity in Christ is concerned, as far as the fact that we are the sons of God is concerned, those distinctions no longer matter. For he says this, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't stop there. For, he says, if you're Christ's, you're Abraham's seed, and you're heirs according to the promise. And the point is this. This status, this standing is not for some people only. It's not limited. The great message of the apostle in these verses, the great truth that as we try to stand as we must against the error that arises from the abuse and the misuse of these verses, the great truth that we dare not lose sight of is this. That we are all the sons of God. That we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's a very precious truth. I hope, brethren and sisters, that it thrills our soul that we have been brought so close into a place of such privilege, and we're all there. And you know, there is a very important practical implication of these verses. And it's simply this, that there are no second-hand Christians. There are no second-best believers. We should never act as though there were. But let's be honest, brethren and sisters. Sometimes we do. And it's possible that in the gathering this afternoon, there are some people and you just feel like you're second best. And you look at others and you wish that you had what they have. Now, if we've made you feel like that, that's a very serious business. But please be assured of this, that God doesn't see you like that. Thank God those distinctions that matter so much to the world, Those distinctions that still matter so much to the flesh within us, to make us feel different, to make us feel special, to make us feel better, those have all been taken away. We are all the sons of God. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And what a sad thing it is. If we who have been brought in to this new identity, who have been given this tremendous standing presently, this hope for an inheritance yet to come, if we build our identity just on the things that the world builds its identity on, you know what matters. You know what matters as far as the world is concerned. What sort of education you got? What sort of employment you have? What sort of car you drive? What kind of phone you use? What sort of watch you wear? What sort of house you live in? That's what matters to people round about us. And it's what matters to many of us in here. And what a travesty that is. When all of that identity we have left behind, and when we have been given an identity like this, brethren and sisters, just grasp the wonder of it again this afternoon. Every single one saved by grace, we are all the sons of God. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And we are heirs according to the promise. It's a sad thing to see the scriptures rested. May God give us grace just to, as we've been hearing, listen to the word of God. Not to recalibrate our understanding of Scripture, because society tells us that we must. But in it all, brethren and sisters, as we seek to stand firm on the teaching of God's word, let's not forget to appreciate what it actually teaches us. And may God give us grace in the year that lies ahead to enjoy as we never have before the wonderful truth of all that we have been brought into, because we are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. May God bless us.